Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Perhaps I could cut across your conversation and draw your attention this way. My name's Andrew, and along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. And this morning, I'm going to be starting a new series that we're going to be in over a number of weeks, over the rest of the summer, in fact. A series that's based on Paul's second letter to Timothy that's found in the New Testament part of our Bibles. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, you may want to turn to that, and you'll be able to follow this along, although I'll also make sure the text is up on the screen. This is the final surviving letter written by a man named Paul, who wrote more of the New Testament part of our Bibles than anyone else. And he wrote this letter in the first century AD to a young leader named Timothy, who was in a church in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. Perhaps we could have a map up. Turkey, of course, has been in our news a lot the last few days. And Timothy was serving there in a local church in a large cosmopolitan city, the city of Ephesus. And Paul writes this letter right at the end of his life. He's in prison. He's under threat of execution. And he's in reflective mode, looking back over his life, back over his ministry, back over his legacy, and writing this letter to this young leader. How are we doing with the... It sounds very echoey. Perhaps could we just perhaps bring it down a touch and then I can control my voice a bit more. Thanks, Andy. Thanks so much. So Paul is writing to a young man in the church of Ephesus. He knows this church well. Paul knows this church incredibly well. In fact, Paul founded this church. We read the account of that in the book of Acts, Acts chapters 18 and 19. Paul also knows Timothy, this young leader, exceptionally well, because Timothy, over many years, was one of Paul's traveling companions. Paul invested his life in sharing the good news about Jesus across much of the Mediterranean region. And wherever he went, Paul devoted his attention to planting and strengthening churches. And Timothy was involved with Paul in that work. We have two letters written by Paul to Timothy, preserved for us in the New Testament part of the Bible. We have the first letter, 1 Timothy, the second letter, 2 Timothy. But outside of those letters, we hear about Timothy on a further 12 occasions in the New Testament. He comes up a lot. And the relationship between Paul and Timothy was incredibly close. So you'll see in a few moments that Paul addresses this letter to Timothy, my dear son. Timothy's relationship with Paul isn't businesslike, it's not professional, it's relational, it's personal, it's intimate. And so this letter is a letter that's laced with emotion, but it's also a letter which is not in the least bit sentimental, because Timothy is in an incredibly tough situation. The church where Timothy is serving is in peril. False teachers, people that teach a different message to the message that Paul taught, have come into the church, and they're jostling for positions of influence, and they're leading many people astray by what they're saying. They're bringing in a message that contradicts some of the most fundamental aspects of the Christian message. So this is a church that's being shaken up. It's a church that's in profound difficulty. And Timothy is having to learn to stand on his own two feet. And Paul is Timothy's father in the Lord, his mentor, but Paul's out of the picture. He's in prison. He's not going to fly in and help the situation out if things get too tricky for Timothy. He has to just find his own feet and sort out any issues himself, even if at times he may feel that he's out of his depth. So it's a critical time for the church in Ephesus, and it's a critical time for this young man, Timothy, to whom Paul writes. We're going to look at the first part of this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Let's pray together, shall we, and ask God to help us as we reflect on this part of the Bible together. Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we thank you that you're a God who accomplishes your work in our lives as we come to receive your instruction, as we look for your guidance. We pray that this word written to Timothy 2,000 years ago might be a living word for us this morning, that you might use these words that Christians have been reflecting on down century after century and take these words and apply them to our lives and use them to make us more like Jesus. We pray this morning that we'd catch a greater glimpse of the wonder and glory of Jesus. The main character in this letter, the one who shines brightly on every page of this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Show us more of him, if we ask this in his name. Amen. This morning, as I said, we're starting a new teaching series on Paul's second letter to Timothy. So this morning functions as a kind of scene setter. What I want to do is introduce this letter to you and talk about three of the big themes that recur through this letter, themes that crop up again and again and again. So it's a very straightforward message this morning. I want to simply speak to three points, which are a call to activism, a call to loyalty, and a call to have confidence. So I was reading this letter again recently. Those were the three things that jumped out at me. A call to activism, a call to loyalty, and a call to have confidence. So let's start with the first of those, a call to activism. A writer who I love called F.W. Borum writes about the nature of the kind of challenge that's facing Timothy in Ephesus. He writes these words: "There come times, serious times, critical times, pivotal times, times upon which destiny seems tremblingly to hang, when a man must readjust his relationship to the general scheme of things. He must assume control. Instead of being negative, he must be positive. Instead of being languidly passive, he must be splendidly active. Instead of acquiescing in the movements of his time, he must take charge of them." I love that quote. Now, please don't be offended by the gender-exclusive language. Borum was writing in the 1950s. I think that's just as applicable to women as it is to men. There come times when a man or a woman must readjust their relationship to the general scheme of things. They must assume control. Instead of being negative, they must be positive. Instead of being languidly passive, he must be splendidly active. Are you languidly passive this morning, or are you splendidly active? Instead of acquiescing in the movements of their time, a man or a woman must take charge of them. Paul writes this letter to say, in effect, to Timothy, get a grip, take control, grab the situation in Ephesus by the scruff of the neck. This isn't a time to slink back into the shadows or cower into a corner. Come on, Timothy, step up, leave your mark, make something of your life. This is your moment. It's a call to activism. And Timothy had good reasons to hold back. Firstly, he was young. In fact, Paul, in his earlier letter to Timothy, writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young." He's called to take a lead in a church in which many people are older than he is, many have more life experience than he has, Many people have been there for longer than he has. Many people have been following Jesus for longer than he has. And there's the old guard, probably sat in the back row. No offense to anyone this morning. Sat in the back row saying, we've been here since the beginning. We remember when this church was planted. Paul used to come and stay in my house. Oh, there was a real man of God. There was an impressive leader. And you can imagine Timothy might feel intimidated by that and ask, who am I to lead these people? And who am I to look them in the eye and call them out on things? Who am I to look these people in the eye and say, this or that aspect of your life is out of alignment? So Timothy was a young man. He was also a timid man, or at least that's the indication that we seem to get from Paul's letters to Timothy. In this passage that we looked at just a little bit earlier, verses 7 and 8, Paul says to Timothy, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, and do not be ashamed. I don't think that Paul would have written those words if Timothy hadn't been inclined to be timid or inclined to feel ashamed. Perhaps we get a hint of Timothy's timidity in another of the letters that Paul writes, a letter he wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, he says, see to it that if Timothy comes to you, he has nothing to fear when he's with you. And it's like we get this sense that Paul wants to be a protective father to Timothy. If Timothy comes to you, look after him. See to it that there's nothing going on that might give him reason to fear. So the picture I have in my mind's eye of Timothy is of a man who's young, and he's probably not an extrovert. He probably doesn't have a big upfront personality. He's a man who's a bit shy and retiring, a man without a strong presence, young, timid. And thirdly, we know that he was weak in body, because in the earlier letter that Paul writes to him, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, I love this, it's so practical. Paul says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Timothy is a man who suffers frequent illnesses. So there are at least three reasons why Timothy may have disqualified himself from stepping up and taking control of the situation in Ephesus. There's his age, there's his temperament, and there's his state of health. He had plenty of reasons not to heed Paul's word. And as reasons go, they were pretty good ones. He had plenty of excuses not to step up. So let me ask you, what's yours? What's yours? What's your excuse? What might you bring to the forefront of your mind that might disqualify you from taking control of a situation, from bringing your gifts to bear on a situation? In this letter, Paul continually calls Timothy to remember the example of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul does two things. He says, remember the example of Jesus Christ and remember my example. Because Paul is confident that if Timothy reflects on Paul's own example, then Paul's own example points to the example of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. He lived the life of an activist. He wasn't languidly passive, cowering in a corner. He was splendidly active, making his mark on things, bringing his energy to bear on a situation. He spent his life on behalf of others. Even when it was costly for him, he thought nothing of his comfort and his convenience. He gave himself to serving God and serving others. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane towards the end of his earthly ministry, and he knew that his betrayer was at that moment leading his enemies to him, he knew that in a matter of hours, he would be cruelly tortured and executed on a Roman cross. And every emotion and desire in Jesus' body was telling him to turn back. Yet he said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. He went to the cross, and there he contended for your sake and mine so that we could become part of the family of God. He was an activist. He stepped up. And even when Jesus withdrew from the crowds, even when he sought out silence and solitude, even when he put time aside to be in private praying to the Father, he was actively pursuing the will of the Father. He was an activist even then. Timothy, remember his example, says Paul. And I feel that he would want to say to us this morning, Grace Church, and visitors and friends who are who are with us down on holiday. You're so welcome. It's so good to have you with us. Remember his example. Do you want things to be different in your life, in your marriage, in your community group, in your church, in the community of which you're a part, in your workplace, in your town or your city? Then step up, act, pray, be splendidly active, not languidly passive. I love that quote. It's not the last time it's going to come up this morning. At the heart of this letter is a call to activism. Someone might say, well, hang on a moment, isn't there a danger in that? Because then the Christian life becomes all about me doing things for God. And I can start to think that it all depends on me, and it depends on my activity and my action and my gifts and my energy that I'm bringing to bear on a situation. The fact is, it doesn't depend on us. But God chooses to work through the faith and obedience of his people. And one of the things that I come away from Paul's letter to Timothy with is this. If Timothy doesn't step up, he has no right to expect God to do anything. If Timothy folds his arms and sits in the corner and says, oh, God will sort it out, he doesn't need me, Timothy has no right to expect God to bring change into the difficult situation which he finds himself. So Paul is saying to Timothy, step up, take responsibility, put your life in the hands of Almighty God, and allow him to do something in and through your life that is truly extraordinary. So that in 50, 60 years' time, you're not looking back over your life with regrets, thinking, if only I had spent my life for a cause that is bigger than myself. Paul doesn't want Timothy to live with regrets. Come on, Timothy, step up, make your life count, place yourself in the hands of God, follow Jesus' example, act, pray, and just see what God will do. It is a call to activism. Secondly, in this letter, we have a call to loyalty. The church in Ephesus is, in a sense, under attack. People are coming in who are speaking a message that's very different to Paul's message. It's very different to the message on which the church was founded. They're challenging directly the good news of Jesus Christ, what Paul in this letter calls the gospel. The gospel means good news. Good news of Jesus Christ. Later on in the letter, and we'll come to this in a few weeks, Paul refers to two characters called Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says about them, they say that the resurrection has already taken place and they're destroying the faith of some. What these people are doing is they're saying that anyone who is a believer in Jesus, well, at the moment that they put their faith in Jesus and were baptized as a believer, boom, the resurrection happened to them. So we've been perfected. We've already arrived. It doesn't get any better than this. And we can reflect on that and think, well, that's bonkers. Why would anyone believe that? I mean, that's manifestly bogus, isn't it? I mean, if this is it, if we've been perfected, if there's nothing else to hope for, then goodness, we may as well pack up now and go home. It's nonsense. And of course, that idea doesn't have any currency now. It just seems absurd to us. But it did have currency then. It was one of the fashionable ideas of the time. Do you know that fashion relates to ideas and beliefs just as much as it does to anything else? Just think about fashion for a little bit. Let's use quite a silly example. Have you noticed that in the past number of years, it's become fashionable for men to have beardy faces? Notice that. Just a couple of years ago, all of the elders in Grace Church were clean shaven. Now look what's happened to them. 2 out of 3. And it's a fashion. It's a trend. I'm holding my own. The fact of the matter is, in a few years' time, it won't be beardy faces anymore. It'll be something completely different. Yeah, the beardy face thing will have come and it will go. I'm holding out for the goatee. Maybe that's the next thing. Maybe that's the next big thing. Maybe the Salvador Dali-esque moustache. Who knows? Fashions come and go. They take their hold, but then they're just passing through. And so it is with ideas, beliefs. They come, they go. They have their moment of ascendancy. People buy into them, go with the flow, but then the idea is past and it's history, and future generations look back on it and go, how absurd that people ever thought that way. It wasn't that long ago that modernism was the big idea, the big thing going on in our culture, conceptually. And with that came the idea that it's absurd for anyone to believe in miracles, because miracles are fundamentally unscientific. But then modernism began to give way to postmodernism. And so then the big thing came that it's absurd for anyone to believe that there is one single truth, that there is such a thing as absolute truth, because in a postmodern age, that sounds intolerant, arrogant, and dogmatic. And now there are signs, those of you who study this sort of thing, that postmodernism is sort of on its way out and being replaced with something else. We just don't have a name for it yet. Post-postmodernism. And then it'll be post-post-postmodernism. These are ideas, these are fashions and trends that are passing through. In the early noughties, the new atheism was in the ascendancy. Dawkins, Hitchens, Dennett and co. were writing polemical atheist works in which they were challenging the fundamentals of religious belief, in particular Christianity. But then many atheists say, well, we don't much like that intolerant, bigoted, fundamentalist, strident brand of absolutist atheistic belief. And so new atheism is now being replaced with, believe it or not, the new atheism. These are ideas, trends that are passing through. Within the world of theology, it wasn't that long ago that liberalism began to take a hold. And the liberals were saying, we have to take the Bible with a pinch of salt. Much of it doesn't speak directly to our situation today because it was written for a time and place that is so far removed from our own. So let's cherry pick from the Bible. Let's select out those bits that are relevant and dismiss the rest. And in our own day, there's a movement called revisionism that is in the ascendancy, which says that I know that for 2,000 years, the vast majority of Christians have believed that the Bible is teaching this ethic, but now we know that the Bible is actually teaching an ethic that moves beyond it. These are ideas, fashions, trends that are passing through, but, says Paul to Timothy, the gospel does not change. The good news that is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ does not change. And in verse 10 of this passage, Paul defines his understanding of the good news. No doubt Matt will talk more about this next week. He says that the good news is that Jesus has come into our world as a savior, and he's brought life to us so we can participate in the very life of God himself, and he's destroyed death. This is the gospel. Hold fast to it, Timothy. What you've heard from me, verse 13, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. The good deposit is the good news of Jesus Christ, this unchanging message that Paul has passed on to Timothy. Keep it, guard it, look after it, preserve it. Don't change it, don't distort it, don't take this or that idea and add to it to try and improve it. Hold fast to the unchanging message of Jesus Christ. Don't allow yourself, Timothy, to be swept along in the movements of your time, no matter how popular they may be, and no matter how unpopular it may make you. If you step outside and say, I can't go along with that, I can't support that, I can't get behind that, because I'm holding hard and fast to Jesus Christ, I'm sticking with Jesus. F.W. Borum again. It's a call not to acquiesce in the movements of our time, but to take charge of them. Hold fast. Keep your head, Timothy. Hold your nerve. Cling to Jesus and the unchanging message of the gospel. At the heart of this letter is a call to loyalty, a call to hold hard and fast to Jesus. So we have a call to activism, a call to loyalty. Thirdly, a call to have confidence. This is a letter that is pulsing with confidence. Timothy is this man who is a bit timid, a bit shy, a bit retiring, tendency perhaps to sit in the corner, let others step up and take charge. So Paul writes to him about the grounds that he has for confidence. Here's just a brief survey of the reasons for confidence we find in this letter. You ready, Sean, to keep up? Number one, Ground for confidence number one, God has a purpose for your life, chapter 1, verse 9. Ground for confidence number two, the grace of God. Who you are, Timothy, you are by the grace of God, so your track record and your performance are irrelevant, chapter 1, verse 9 and chapter 2, verse 1. Reason for confidence number three, the gospel. Remember the gospel, Timothy. Jesus Christ has destroyed death and saved us, chapter 1, verse 10. Reason for confidence number four, the faithfulness of God. God's mighty hand is on our lives, chapter 1, verse 12 and chapter 2, verse 13. Reason for confidence number five, the power of God's word. Paul says it's not chained, it's not limited, chapter 2, verse 9. Reason for confidence number six, the sufficiency of God's word. God has equipped us comprehensively by giving us his word, which we find in our Bibles. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Ground for confidence number seven, our experience of God. In chapter 3, verse 11, Paul recounts his experience of God having rescued him. God has broken through into Paul's experience. So as he looks back on his experience, Paul has every reason to trust in God for the future because of the way that God has come through for him previously. That's chapter 3, verse 11. Ground for confidence number eight, the promise of God's reward for all those who persevere to the end. That's in chapter 4, verse 8. There are so many grounds for confidence. It's a letter that's all about confidence. And as Christians, we don't need to cower in the corner. We don't need to be intimidated by atheism or pluralism or materialism or consumerism or political correctness or whatever. When we're tempted to moan and grumble about the fact that the church no longer has the profile in society that it once did. When we're tempted to grumble about the fact that the church is now on the margins of society, that Christian leaders don't have the voice in society that they once did. And isn't it terrible that people aren't allowed to wear crosses in the workplace anymore? And we have a tendency to perhaps to get into a victim mentality and feel downtrodden. God, I feel, would want to draw us back to the message that lies at the heart of this letter. Paul's words blaze with confidence. Be confident. Timothy, step up. Go for it. And just see what God will do. What I want to do is focus on one particular ground for confidence that we have right at the start of the letter in verses 6 and 7. Paul writes these words. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. This is the first reason for confidence that we find in the letter. It's right there at the very start. It provides the ground on which Timothy can be assured of fulfilling every further obligation that is set before him. Paul reminds Timothy, you're not going it alone. The gift of God is in you. Paul is there speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is God's empowering presence. The means by which God comes and takes up residence in our very lives. So that we can be assured in every place, in every situation, that God is with us. Whatever we're going through, God is with us. My heart jumped for joy earlier when Holly and Hannah came to the front and shared about the hard times. Was it fantastic the way they just lifted our eyes towards the end and gave us grounds for confidence? A God who is with us no matter what we go through. The Spirit of God has been given to us. So Timothy, are you concerned about your powerlessness? Do you feel a bit feeble, Timothy? Here's the good news. The Spirit of God that is in you means you can be assured of God's presence and power working in and through your life. Timothy, are you concerned that you haven't got what it takes to truly love these people in Ephesus? Here's good news for you, Timothy. The Spirit of God, who is God's empowering presence in you, will fill you with the love of God so that you're able to love these people. With a love that isn't coming from yourself, it's a love that God is bringing into your life so that it can work through your life. Are you concerned, Timothy, about your own personal weakness? Here's the good news, Timothy. God has given us a Spirit who enables us to be self-disciplined, who enables us to lead ourselves well. It is Timothy's supreme reason for confidence, and it's our supreme reason for confidence also. If you've got a Bible in front of you, just look at how this passage then flows into what follows, where Paul, without even taking a breath, So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Timothy, if you step up, if you follow the example of Jesus, if you take control of the situation that you're in, if you bring your gifts to bear on the situation, you can expect to suffer for it, Timothy. You can expect to feel a cost in your life. Here's the good news. You will be able to endure by the power of God. Because the Spirit, who is God's presence in our lives, is God's presence in our lives to empower us. And then have a look at verse 14, where Paul says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. Everything that you're being called to do, Timothy, is made possible not by you digging deep in yourself and hoping that you've got the resources in and of yourself, but by you recognizing that the Spirit of God is with you. His empowering presence is with you, so you can be assured that God will make your life fruitful. So to this list, we'll put it up on the screen again. This list of 8 grounds for confidence. Let's add a 9th to the bottom, which is the assurance of God's presence with us. The supreme hope that enables God's people in every age to endure, persevere, and press through every challenge. Just pause for a moment and consider, how does this relate to you and to me? I was saying last week, those of you who were here, that God's greatest gift to humanity is himself. Himself, God's gift, greatest gift, is his presence with us, his accompanying presence with his people. God coming and making his dwelling among us. God coming and making our very bodies his dwelling place. So that there is never anywhere we can go where we can be apart from God's empowering presence. And it's God's presence with us that makes all the difference. A few days ago, I had a heart-to-heart with God. I went for a walk one morning, and I was reflecting on 6 years of experience of being in leadership here at Grace Church. Grace Church is a young church. We're into our 7th year now. And my wife, Laura, and I gathered the team back in 2009, I suppose it was. We launched in 2010 that planted this church. I was reflecting back over these years, and I was saying 2 things to God. God, I thought it would be easier, and I thought I would be better. The 2 things I found myself saying. I thought it would be easier. I didn't think it would hurt as much. I didn't think there would be so many griefs. I didn't think there would be so many obstacles and challenges and difficulties. I didn't think that Laura and I would feel the cost in our married life and our family life to the degree that we have. I thought it would be easier, and I thought I would be better. I thought that my qualifications and my skills would cover over a multitude of sins. I didn't think that leadership would expose my weaknesses in the way that it has done. I thought I was more capable than this. I thought I was more competent. And as I was pouring out my heart to God, saying these things to him, I just felt God say, Andrew, you can be assured of my presence with you. And it is the presence of God with his people that makes all the difference. All the difference. What mountain is in front of you right now? What challenge? What obstacle? What hurdle is God calling you to overcome? Perhaps it's something to do with your personality. Perhaps you've got a tendency to disqualify yourself and say, I could never do that. I could never step up. I could never speak at the front on a Sunday. I could never take the lead in this or that situation because I'm just not that kind of person. And perhaps you relate to Timothy's ill health. It's a health issue. I just don't think I could step up. I haven't got the capacity. I haven't got the physical capacity to be able to do it. Perhaps it's something else. Whatever it is, God's presence with you makes all the difference. One of my heroes is John Wesley, who many of you will know about. In the 18th century, John Wesley traveled thousands of miles across the United Kingdom, sharing the good news with Jesus with literally thousands upon thousands of people. He was a regular visitor to Cornwall. He founded the Methodist movement. John Wesley died in his 88th year. Do you know the story of how he died? was lying there on his deathbed, and he was surrounded by his friends, and he could barely speak at that point. He was so weak, lying there in his bed. He's dying. It's in his last moments. And he would grasp people's hands as his strength enabled him. Say, farewell, farewell, farewell. And then here are his last words. Mustering all of his strength, he cried out, "The best of all is God is with us." And then he died. How do you like that? What a way to go. The best of all is God is with us. Boom, he's dead. Gone to be with Jesus. Friends, the best of all is God is with us. That is, in some senses, John Wesley's greatest legacy, that he left that statement ringing in people's ears, and it sounded down through the centuries. The best of all is God is with us. You may think, I'm not the kind of person to step up. I'm not the kind of person to be able to overcome this obstacle. I don't have the capacity. I don't have what it takes. I've got so many other things going on right now. Those of you who are parents, sometimes I've got young children myself. Sometimes Laura and I feel that just looking after our own children, that in itself is a large enough challenge for us most of the time. Never mind serving all these other people. Opening up a home to others, being generous with time and resources that God has given us. Sometimes that's just about as much as we can manage. Sometimes it's just as much as we can manage to hold down a busy job and give ourselves to discharging our responsibilities faithfully in that setting. But before we start to look more widely and think, what's God asking of me to serve other people in the local church community and to serve the wider community? How can I begin to open up my home and open up my life and share what I have with others and be generous with the resources that God's given me when I've got my work cut out over here? The presence of God is with us, enabling us to press through. The best of all is God is with us, our supreme ground for confidence. The spirit that God gave us doesn't lead us to be fearful of our powerlessness, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So let me recap. I think what we have in Paul's second letter to Timothy is a call to activism, a call to step up and make our lives count, a call to loyalty, to hold hard and fast to Jesus, no matter what else is going on, what other ideas, what other movements of thought are coming through, and a call to have confidence. So here's that quote again from F.W. Borum. I've modified it slightly. There come times, serious times, critical times, pivotal times, times upon which destiny seems tremblingly to hang, when we must readjust our relationship to the general scheme of things. We must assume control. Instead of being negative, we must be positive. Instead of being languidly passive, we must be splendidly active. Instead of acquiescing in the movements of our time, just going with the flow, we must take charge of them. Paul's letter to Timothy is, at its heart, a call to make our lives count, to put our lives in the hands of Almighty God and dare to believe that he'll do something extraordinary in and through us that we're powerless to do in our own strength. How do you respond? A call to activism. Are you conscious of where there's slackness in your life? A call to loyalty. Are you conscious of an area of compromise? A call to confidence. Do you feel faint-hearted and weary? Remember the gospel. Remember Jesus. Remember 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that our Savior has come into this world. He's brought us life, and he's destroyed death. Remember him. Remember his example. He invites you and me to join us in his cause, to take our place in the company of his people, to serve his purposes through his body, which is the church, to make our lives count. He is our message, and he is our motivation. Because when we recall to mind our minds what he has done, the way that he laid down his life for us, thinking nothing of his comfort and convenience, he gave up his everything for our sakes. When we reflect on what he has done for us, it wins our hearts and makes us say, Lord Jesus, in the light of what you have done for me, I gladly and willingly give the whole of my life back to you. We don't step up to become activists because of some law-like principle. We step up and respond to the call to make our lives count because we see Jesus and he wins our hearts. Remember him. Remember Jesus. Remember the gospel. Remember the message that blazed within Paul's heart and he longs to blaze within Timothy's heart and in the hearts of believers down the ages. Remember him, our message, our motivation. Let's respond. Let me say how I'd like us to respond. We've got a few moments. I want to start by praying generally for all of us. And then I want to give you an opportunity. If you feel that God's specifically been addressing you about an aspect of your life this morning, so you've heard a particular word from God speaking into your life this morning, and you just know that God is calling you to respond in some way, I'm just going to ask you, after I've prayed a general prayer, if you would stand. Don't worry, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out by name. I'm not going to bring you to the front. I'm not going to do anything embarrassing and awkward. I'm just going to ask you to stand to give you an opportunity to respond specifically to what it is that God has said to you this morning. And then I'm going to pray specifically for those people that have stood and ask that God would help all of us take a next step. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this remarkable letter, a letter that was written to a young man who was experiencing challenging times. And thank you for the way that this letter continues to speak to us today. Thank you that Paul had such great grounds for confidence. We thank you that above all, he was able to talk of the fact that you are a God who has come and taken up residence amongst his people. And I thank you for the assurance of your presence. I thank you for the difference that that makes in our lives. Lord, whatever mountain stands before us at this moment in time, whatever challenges, whatever obstacles, whatever difficulties we may be experiencing, Lord, I pray that you would give us courage and confidence to respond with activism, that we would not be people who shrink back and cower in the corner, but that we would be people who dare to put our trust in a great God, a God whose power is even made perfect in our weakness. And Lord, in those areas of life where perhaps we're conscious, we're just going with the mood, we're going with the flow of our times, we're not holding hard and fast to Jesus, he doesn't have our primary devotion. Lord, we pray in these moments, would you give us the resolve to stick close to Jesus once again? And if there's anyone here this morning who's never made that resolve in their lives to make much of Jesus, to hold on to him no matter what, well, I pray this morning that you would give them the courage and the confidence to take that step and decide to become a follower of Jesus. Lord, we just pray, would you continue to work in our lives as we reflect further on what you've brought to us this morning. Lord, as we continue with the rest of the series over a number of weeks here at Grace Church, I pray that you would galvanize us for action, that we would be a church that steps up, that we would be a church that takes responsibility, that we would be a church that brings our many gifts to bear on so many situations for the glory of your name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, if you want to respond in specific ways, why don't you stand? I'm responding myself this morning. I feel that God's laid something on my heart particularly, but just urge you to stand where you are, and let's just continue in prayer, shall we? And ask that God would help each one of us take a next step. Lord, I pray for these dear people that have stood this morning. I thank you for the way that you've spoken into their lives. Lord, I pray that whatever it is that you've challenged them about, encouraged them about, stirred them about, that that thing would not be lost, that as they go away from this place, that you would seal that deposit that you have sown into their lives this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of them work out what you're asking of them next in terms of their next steps. Lord, I pray, put your hand on them. And I pray even in this moment, Lord, that they would be conscious of your presence with them again, that your empowering presence would fill their lives, that they would be people who live lives differently in the light of what you have spoken into their lives this morning. And Father, we pray for this week. We pray for the days ahead. Lord, we pray for every one of us. Lord, would you help us make our lives count? We want to make much of Jesus. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you like to take a seat? Thank you so much, those who stood. I feel it would be amiss of me not to conclude. I'm going to hand over to Ben in just a moment. But if you want to respond further this morning and have someone come alongside you and stand with you and pray for you, with you, then please come and speak to me in just a moment, or Ben, or someone else in Grace Church who you may know. But let's spend some time continuing to encourage one another and asking God to speak and work in our lives. Ben, over to you.